We live in a world of violence and corruption. Let's talk about the violence for a minute. In 1900, at the turn of the century, there was one murder for every 100,000 population in the United States of America. By 1974, that had increased to one murder for every 10,000 population. Think of that. One person out of every 10,000 is going to be murdered this year. That's violence. In 1974 alone, there were 500,000 acts of violence committed in our country. Murder, rape, aggravated assault, or robbery. In addition to that, there were 9.5 million property crimes. Burglary, larceny, auto theft, things of that nature. That's an average of about one crime for every 20 Americans. The FBI tells us that our chance of being victimized by a violent crime has increased 50% in the last 10 years. Violence has become a way of life on the American scene, and it is promoted daily by the American TV industry. By age 12, the average American child has watched approximately 13,500 hours of TV. That's double the time he spent in school. In the process, he's seen about 101,000 violent episodes. That's one every 8 minutes. You watch your local television and you'll find those statistics pretty well bear out still today. During that time, he's seen approximately 13,400 deaths, an average of one an hour. And these experiences, indelibly imprinted on his mind, become a part of his total person. We are breeding and creating a violent, saturated generation. And what is that generation going to do with a nuclear stockpile that's capable of destroying the entire population of the earth 50,000 times over? And violence is only a small part of the corruption we witness on television and in real life. Premarital and extramarital sex, homosexuality, incest, abortion, these things are all acceptable TV fare and have become, in many cases, an acceptable way of life. Profanity and nudity punctuate TV programming and are now an acceptable part of life. Game shows on television promote greed and materialism. The government itself seems to be promoting greed through state lotteries that are now accepted in more than 12 states that will rip over $1 billion from money-hungry citizens this year alone. 10 million Americans now have alcohol-related problems. 1 million of them are between the ages of 12 and 17. The number of births to unwed mothers under 16 years of age has increased 80% since 1960. The number of divorces now equals the number of marriages in some counties in California. That's one out of one. An amazing statistic. Bombing and burning and kidnapping and killing and other strong-arm tactics are not only used by radical organizations, but by some of our accepted labor unions in the United States today to further their purposes. And dishonesty and blackmail and embezzlement and other forms of cheating permeate business and government from the lowest to the very highest levels. That, friends, is corruption. How can a Christian family survive in a world of violence and corruption? There's a story in the Bible that will help us find out. Because you see, this isn't the first time the world's been in this condition. Turn in your Bible again this morning, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually." The wickedness was great and every thought was evil continually. That's quite an assessment, isn't it? And God puts the blame where it belongs, at its source, on man's heart. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. But that's not all. Go over to verse 11 and read, "For the earth also was corrupt before God, And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There it is. Violence and corruption. Violence refers to the kind of high-handed and savage dealings which violate other people's rights. Corruption refers to moral degeneracy. You might think God was evaluating 20th century America. Two more fitting words could never be found right here in Genesis 6. They are violence and corruption. And it touched the whole human race. Verse 12, all flesh has corrupted his way. All except one. Let's meet Mr. Noah. In verse 8, we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace, favor, undeserved favor. Why Noah alone? Is God showing favoritism here? I don't think so. God's grace was being extended to all, just as it is today. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But almost all refused to respond to God's grace, willfully rejected it. God's Spirit was striving with men in that day, according to verse 3 of Genesis 6. Instructing, reproving, restraining, convicting. But men were resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, willfully turning their backs on God. One man responded to God's grace. The convicting work of God's Spirit touched a sensitive chord in Noah's sinful heart. So he trusted God and received God's gracious offer of forgiveness and life. Now the same thing is happening today all over the world. One here, one there, fed up with the empty pleasures of sin, ready to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, ready to trust God's grace. Maybe there'll be some here this morning who will make that very decision. But let's follow Noah and see how he fares in a world of violence and corruption. The first thing I want you to look at is his blameless character. Look at it in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He was a just man, or better, righteous. The word describes Noah's standing before God. Because he willingly responded to the Holy Spirit and committed his life to God by faith, God forgave his sins and imparted to him divine righteousness and declared him acceptable to God for all eternity. It's God's work that makes a man righteous. But he was not only righteous, it says he was perfect in his generations, or that is, before his contemporaries. He was blameless before men. Now, perfect does not mean sinless. Noah was still a sinner, as his subsequent life will reveal. The word implies completeness. The divine righteousness which God had imputed to Noah found expression in every facet of Noah's daily living. It was reflected on every side of his life. There was no area of glaring inconsistency. He was complete. God's righteousness had touched his family life, his business life, his social life, his recreational life, if he had any, as well as his spiritual life. And everybody could see it. Noah was famous for righteousness. It's repeated again over in chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And it was not just a reputation he had among his contemporaries either. It was a standard to emulate for all time. There's an interesting passage over in the book of Ezekiel. If you turn to it, hold your place because we'll be back. But in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, God is predicting judgment on the nation Israel because of her sin. Ezekiel 14:14, and he says this, listen, Though these men, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. God's saying, even if these three men, and he uses Noah, Daniel, and Job as the epitome of righteousness, even if they lived there, I wouldn't spare the land. I'd spare them, but I wouldn't spare the land. And he repeats it again down in verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall deliver only their own souls. He's chosen as one of the three men who represent the epitome of righteousness. How did Noah do it? How can a man keep from sin when everybody around him is yielding? The key to it is the last clause in Genesis 6 and verse 9. You see it? And Noah walked with God. Personal communion with God was the source of his spiritual strength. His time spent with the Lord was the key. Day after day, you and I are exposed to the vileness and degeneracy of the world. How are we going to keep ourselves from being affected by the people of the world? By their language, by their attitudes, by their values, by their philosophy of life? How are we going to protect ourselves from it? There is only one way, and that is by retreating to the secret place of fellowship with God, drinking in His Word, hiding it in our hearts, meditating on it through the day, sharing every experience with God in prayer. It is to walk with God. That's the only shroud of protection we can have against the violence and corruption of our day. Noah had a good example to follow, by the way, because his great-grandfather Enoch did the same thing. In chapter 5 and verse 22, we read, "And Enoch walked with God." Donald Gray Barnhouse says about the two of them, Enoch and Noah, "Their lives show that it is possible to grow a lily in a manure pile." And that's about the size of it. And if they could do it, you and I can do it too. We can walk with God in a rotten, sinful world. But it's going to depend on the degree with which we cultivate that time with the Lord. That's Noah's blameless character. I want to talk secondly about his dauntless faith. As we might expect, Noah made faith's hall of fame in Hebrews 11. Hold your place in Genesis again, please, and turn over to the hall of fame. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's look at his dauntless faith. It's found in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Two times the word is mentioned in the verse. Noah was a man of faith. Excuse me. See, the world had never seen a rain like this. The earth being destroyed by water was unthinkable. It's not easy to believe something when nobody's ever seen it before. But Noah believed it. He believed God was going to destroy the earth by water because God said it. And since God said it, Noah believed it. And his faith issued in implicit obedience to the instructions of God. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Look back at it in Genesis 6 again, please. Verse 22. "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him to do." So did he. Everything that God told Noah to do, he did. He believed God, and his faith resulted in obedience. And I'd like to say to you today that I think building that ark had to be one of the greatest acts of faith the world has ever seen. You think about it for a moment. What would you do if God told you to build an 18,000-ton ship in your driveway? All right? It's probably hundreds of miles from the nearest body of water. The ship measures 450 feet in length. If you go to the outside of this building in the front corner, go all the way back to the beginning of the family center back there. Walk it off. That's 450 feet. That's a pretty big boat to put in somebody's driveway, right? 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Three stories in it. It's going to take you over 100 years to do the job. You're going to pour your whole life into it for 100 years. All your time, all your energies, all your resources, all your money, everything. And then without a drop of rain in sight, God says, okay, I want you to climb in that boat. Take two or seven of all the animals on the face of the earth, depending on whether they're clean or unclean, and your family, and wait. One day, 2 days, nothing happens. 3 days. And every day you feel a little sillier, and the people outside are laughing a little louder, till the seventh day. Finally, the rains come. I repeat, this has to be one of the greatest exhibitions of faith in all human history. Let's measure our faith beside Noah's today, huh? We don't come out smelling too well, do we? Here Noah was willing to believe God concerning things no one had ever seen when nobody else in the whole world believed it. When believing it made him look like a fool. Why, some of us can't even believe God most of the time when he tells us he's going to work everything together for good in our lives. Even when he's proven it over and over in our experience throughout our lifetime. No, we don't always measure up too well. But I'll tell you something. If we intend to weather the storms of sin and violence and corruption in this rotten world, then we are going to have to become men and women and young people of faith. People who know how to believe God's word in every circumstance of life. And that kind of faith will issue in implicit, unquestioning obedience to the word of God, whatever the personal cost. His blameless character, his dauntless faith. I want you to look thirdly at his courageous witness. Of his courage, there is no question whatsoever, is there? He lived a righteous life when the rest of the world wallowed in sin. He walked with God when everybody else lived to gratify his own sensual pleasures. He believed God when everybody else laughed in God's face. That takes courage. It takes courage to stand alone. But if there's one thing we Christians need in this generation, it is the guts to live for God when everybody else is living for the devil. Young people, you need this. If you cannot go to your campus and view that campus as a challenging mission field to be won to Jesus Christ, and you probably ought to tell your parents you want to go to a Christian school because you don't belong on that campus. The sin there is going to affect you unless you see yourself as standing alone, if need be, against the sinfulness of our generation. Men, women, we need this at work, in our neighborhoods, in our social contacts. It matters not what the world is saying or what the world is doing. We need to be willing to stand alone, if need be, for God in this generation. In too many cases, our manner of life as Christians is not enough different for the world to even notice. And as somebody put it, if we were taken to court for being a Christian, there probably wouldn't be enough evidence to convict us. We just may not be living for God. We need the courage to stand alone, if need be, alone, all alone, in the way we live. But the way we live is only a part of it. Along with our holy lives, God wants a positive, verbal witness. We don't learn that about Noah, by the way, until we get all the way over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Some of you who can find these will be able to do it quickly. Others, maybe just listen. If you turn to it, hold your place in Genesis. But I'm in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I won't read the whole passage. It's not the end of the sentence, but I just want you to see that little phrase, a preacher of righteousness. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read that Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, preached to people, and I believe it means through Noah in his day, people who disbelieve and are now spirits in prison. That's in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 3. The point is, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. While he cut trees and pounded nails, he shared with his neighbors God's righteous demands on their lives and the certainty of coming judgment. I have no doubt in my mind, though we're not told so, that his violent and corrupt generation laughed at him, harassed him, threatened him, maybe even tried to destroy his boat. But he kept on building and he kept on preaching courageously. It's easy, you know, to console ourselves with the fact that we are not living in any gross open sin and tell ourselves that our manner of life is enough of a witness. It's not easy to live a holy life in an evil world. But it's still easier than bearing a positive verbal testimony and openly sharing with our mouths what Jesus Christ has done for us and what He can do for others. That's hard. But Noah had the courage to do it. And the Spirit-controlled life today involves faithfully sharing with those around us God's offer of new life in Jesus Christ. Who was the last person you told? Can you remember? His courageous witness. Why don't you look fourthly at his godly influence? His blameless character, his dauntless faith, his courageous witness, they're all great. But Noah came through in the one area where it really counts most, as far as I'm concerned. He came through at home with his own family. I want to talk about his godly influence with his family. There's a tremendous emphasis in this story on the whole family. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 18, God says, I'll establish my covenant with you and with your sons. You'll come into the ark with your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. Chapter 7 and verse 1, God said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. You see it again in verse 7, mentions his wife and sons. And again in verse 13, over in chapter 8, verse 16, again in chapter 8, verse 18. And in chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. And down in verses 8 and 9, God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Tremendous emphasis on the whole family. Now it says a great deal for Noah that his family was willing to join him in what the world considered to be colossal madness. Ladies, how would you feel about it if your husband had a reputation for being the most eccentric man in town? Kids, how would you feel about it if your father was known as the biggest idiot in the world? Don't answer that question. But how would you think about it? You'd probably want to disown him and disassociate yourself from his whole mess, all this foolishness and folly that your father was involved in, unless you knew he was right and you believed in what he was doing. And that would depend on what you thought of him personally and how consistently and fully he lived what he professed with his mouth. That would be the whole issue right there. Certainly the world of that day had its attraction for Noah's wife and Noah's sons. But they stood true to God, and they stood true to Noah through all those years of hard work, fruitless ministry, and endless taunting. And then they climbed into that boat while the world scoffed and sat there and waited. And I say there is no way to explain that except for the fact that Noah was a man of God who faithfully instructed his family in the things of God and who set a daily example of all he taught them with his mouth. There is no other way to explain it. And that influence is seen in his first act upon stepping out of the ark. Because in chapter 8, verse 20, we're told that he built an altar and then led his family in worshiping God. Say, Dad, how do you measure up here? How do we as Christian fathers measure up in instructing our families in the things of Christ and then setting a daily example of all we teach with our mouths? That's what produces children who stand true to God. Oh, Noah wasn't perfect. There's an unfortunate incident near the end of his life that God is honest enough to tell us about, where Noah planted a vineyard and got drunk on the wine. And the whole incident brought to light a rebellious streak in his son Ham and in Ham's son Canaan. And the whole incident only shows that neither old age, for the sake of you teenagers, neither old age nor rich spiritual experience immunize us from the attacks of temptation. We must walk daily with God and watch and pray with diligence that we enter not into temptation. But the fact remains, God saved the whole human race through Noah's godly influence on his children. Because without those children, there would be no future generations. Noah and his wife were far too old to have children at this time. It's a tremendous influence. And if God's going to do anything significant in this rotten world in which we live today, it will probably be through godly, courageous, believing men who are willing to lead their families in the things of Jesus Christ. Noah was a man of God, and he led his family. His godly influence. But you know, I think the most interesting thing about the whole story of Noah is what the Lord Jesus tells us. And I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24, please. You can take your finger out of Genesis now. I'm through with it. Matthew 24. Verse 37. Jesus is speaking. And he says, "But as it was in the days of Noah..." I guess I'm quoting the Luke 17 one, because that's exactly what it says there. That's where I got the title for the message. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now that is a fantastic truth. Jesus is referring to the period in the Great Tribulation, shortly before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I don't think he's talking about the rapture here. He's talking about the second coming to earth. And Jesus says, in that day, things are going to be much like they were in the days of Noah. Corruption, violence, total unconcern about it, total neglect of what people are saying God is going to do. And a progressive trend of our modern society toward corruption and violence would lead us to believe that we are moving dangerously close to those days, which only means the rapture, which will occur first, could be very, very near. And I know some people are going to say, "Oh, there's always been wickedness in the world, and things are no worse today than they ever were, and you prophets of doom make me sick." I've heard people say it. Did you know that that's exactly what God said you would say? It's over in 2 Peter again, this time chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. God says through Peter, 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's changed. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world, that is by the word of God, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see the picture? Peter's drawing a parallel from Noah's day to ours, just as Jesus did. That's what they were saying in Noah's day. Noah, you're out of your mind. Everything's gone on just as it was since the beginning of time. Who knows if there's a God? And if there is, he's certainly not going to destroy this world. But he did. And the evidence of a catastrophic worldwide flood is found in almost every road cut as you drive along the countryside. And God says he's going to do it again. The next time, not by water, but by fire. That's how he's going to do it next time. And man himself possesses the capability of destroying the world by fire with his nuclear stockpile today. You can believe it, friends. God's going to destroy this world again. That's what he says right here in verse 7. But there is an ark of safety available. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. He's the ark of safety. And those words, in Christ Jesus, refer to a right relationship with God, which comes by acknowledging our sin and by trusting God's provision for sin, the substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only question is, how do we get into that ark? How do we get rightly related to God? Well, there was only one door in the ark, and there's only one door into a right relationship to God. And Jesus Christ is not only the ark, he is the door. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If anybody enters in through me, he shall be saved. Now you know what that word means, don't you? Delivered from the wrath to come. We need to enter in through the door. Some of us have been putting it off, haven't we? Some of you have known God wanted you to make a decision for him. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you've been putting it off. God's been patiently waiting for you. He waited in Noah's day too. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we find the words, the long-suffering of God which waited in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3:20. He was long-suffering. You know how long-suffering God was? Let me tell you. Enoch, who was Noah's great-grandfather, predicted God's judgment on the world. Enoch had a son named Methuselah, whom God let live 969 years. Friend, that's patience. That's grace. That's long-suffering. Methuselah's name seems to have meant something like this: when he is dead, it shall be. The implication being that that judgment's going to come at the death of Methuselah. But even after Methuselah's death, God waited 120 more years through the ministry of Noah. God's patient. But you never know when God's patience is going to run out. Because one day the door of the ark was shut, and only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were inside. And only God knows when the door will be shut the next time. As a matter of fact, your day of opportunity, your final day of opportunity, could be today. Only God knows for sure. Now is the accepted time, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray.